We are talking about Naaman the leper. I'm reminded always, every time I've told this story, I probably told this story 100 times, really, over the years, because that's one of the stories you tell kids a lot. There was a radio preacher, and this was a while back. He was kind. He opened the Bible, where it flopped to, that's the word that the Lord gave him that day for that program on that radio program. And he flopped up and said Kings one time, and there it was, Naaman the leper. Naaman leaped for joy. He loved the Lord. I always think about that. Not just when I'm talking about Naaman, but when I talk about a lot of things in Scripture. Because while enthusiasm is great, it doesn't replace study. It doesn't replace knowledge. It doesn't replace wisdom. And all too often in our faith, you know, enthusiasm seems to be the most important thing. And it's not. You have to think about these things. You have to read the Word in conjunction with everything else. One thing I learned from Bill Jones is there is no private interpretation. You can't take one verse and base your whole hat on what that one verse says. You have to see what the Bible says throughout the Bible on that subject or that person or that incident or that doctrine. And that gives you a full picture. That's the whole point of Scripture. Last week we talked about 3 John. I think that's why the Holy Spirit included the third epistle of John, because John was just writing a private letter for us. He was thinking, I'm pretty sure. He was just writing a letter, you know, to Gaius saying, by the way, Diotrephes is a skunk and Demetrius is a good guy, and comparing them. But God knew that he was going to include that for our edification. The story of Naaman, if you want to turn your Bible, 2 Kings 5th chapter. I'm going to give you a little bit of background here, because background is everything when you're telling a story about a person. Naaman was a Syrian general for a king named Ben-Hadad. Now, there are more than one Ben-Hadad. Am I pronouncing that name right? Does anybody have a different pronunciation? Ben-Hadad, Ben-Hadad. I like Ben-Hadad. I don't know why. But he was the second one, we're pretty sure. There are definitely two of them. Some people think there's Ben-Hadad the first, but it's probably the second Ben-Hadad. Syria, and I was always, for years, I always thought Syria and Assyria was the same kingdom. Is it or is it not? True or false? Daryl, you're supposed to be the smart one in here. No, it's not. You score one there, okay?
By the way, I thought maybe the pronunciation of leper down south here was leaper.
Okay, I had that coming. Now, Syria had shaky relations to Israel. There were two kingdoms still at this time. There was northern kingdom of Israel, southern kingdom of Judah. Now, they had been fussing. They had sided against, with one another against one of the other kingdoms. And then later on, they were kind of fussing with each other. Samaria, what we know as Samaria at that time, was kind of a catch-all for the entire northern kingdom. And Ben-Hadad had gone south enough, they actually had founded, I believe, or expanded the city of Samaria. And it was a great way station on people that traveled through his area. And the advantage of having a town that was on a caravan route or a trade route is you got the customs, you got the trade, you got first crack at the goods or being transported to another market. It was a very wealthy sort, good source of income for him. Now, Ben-Hadad II was a weaker king than his predecessor was. He was losing more battles than he was winning with different people all around. Now, warfare, until fairly recent times, in ancient times, warfare wasn't so much about political beliefs and ideology like it is perhaps today. Warfare is about gaining resources. And that would include things like slaves. That was just part of their economic necessity. You didn't have a machine you could push a button that would do something for you. You had to have a servant that you shook your finger out and went and did it. It was easy when you capture prisoners to let them live and use them as servants. And if you ran short, you would go on a raid and have the express purpose of catching people that you could use for labor. Now, that was part of what they did. You also would gain areas that had agricultural goods, orchards, grain fields. You would want an area that had trade so you could enrich your empire. It wasn't like, well, we believe this and you believe that, and we're going to conquer you because of that. Ideology was not a big deal with them. So sometime during this, Ben-Hadad was losing a war, and Naaman, I'm going to call him a general. I think the Bible refers to him as commander. I'm going to call him a general, though. Won a big battle. He finally pulled off a coup where the Syrians could, you know, say, oh, great, we won one. One for the team, great. So his status was very high in Syria. He just wasn't one general among many. He was the general. He was the five-star general of the Syrian army. Now, the pride, let's say a Clemson fan, right? Anybody know any Clemson fans? They can be kind of obnoxious at times, can't they? I tell you, they can. They're very proud of their team. You know, they got little flags, they wear little hats, they got a little tail flap behind the car when they're heading down south on game day. You don't call on telephone when the game's on. They're pretty proud of their team, aren't they? If you say something snotty about it, you'll get a pretty quick response. I recall they were interviewing students at the respective colleges before the big game between USC and Clemson. University of South Carolina's Gamecocks. And I should confess, my father went to the University of South Carolina. And hanging over his head in every house or office he ever had was a picture about this big, and it's a hind end of a tiger, and a Gamecock with spurs is tearing the skin off the hind end of the tiger. So it's not just Clemson fans that have this rabid loyalty. Pride is a funny thing. It's important to have pride. So it gives you a barrier for things you will not do because you're too proud to do it. People used to be too proud to take charity. There's a fellow, he died, his wife died. I was a teenager. And a lady at her school went over to his house and baked him a cake. Because that's what you did. I know most of us were familiar with that. You take food, there's a funeral. And he looks and says, I ain't no charity case. He's too proud to even take anything from their hand. I've seen people you couldn't do anything for. If you paid a nickel, well, I'm dating myself, a nickel for a Coca-Cola. You know, his little Coke used to be a nickel. I've had a gentleman, when we got home, insist on rooting around, finding five pennies and putting them in my hand because he would not take charity from anybody. Naaman was a proud man. He was in a culture that really celebrated success and position in society. He was the head general of the Syrian army. He had just won a tremendous victory. And he had leprosy. Now, we don't know if he had leprosy before or after his battle. Almost certainly it was after the battle that he came down with leprosy. Now, let's talk about leprosy a little. Leprosy in the Bible is not what we think of today. Today we think of Hansen's disease. A degenerative, where you get boils on your face, your skin. That is almost certainly not what the Bible is referring to as leprosy. This is a 17th century translation of Hebrew terms that really means discoloration or imperfection or marring. And if you read the book of Leviticus where it talks about leprosy, it talks about leprosy in buildings, leprosy in grains and straw, leprosy in clothing, and leprosy on people. It was probably a wide term that would cover a great deal of skin or fungal afflictions. And apparently was cured on several occasions and sometimes go away by itself. It was a procedure where you presented yourself over a period of days, and the priest would examine you, and you could be declared clean again. That's not the way Hansen's disease works at all. So whatever his ailment was, though, made him ritually unclean. Not just, honey, stay on that side of the room. People didn't want to be associated with him. This was a tremendous blow for anybody, but especially for a proud, successful man like Naaman, who was at the head of his game. And not just Israel, but everybody in this area, the lepers were set aside. You were not allowed in society. You were not allowed in certain gatherings. A lot of things he wanted to do, he couldn't do anymore. Now, of course, in that process, sometime or another, he had acquired a young Jewish girl from the Northern Kingdom, and she was a servant to his wife. Let's just read it right now. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because him, the Lord, had given victory to Syria. It's interesting. It says the Lord had given victory to Syria. I doubt Ben-Hadad was one that was praising the Lord. This was written after the fact. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. And she waited on Naaman's wife. Now this young lady was young enough, still would be called a young girl. But apparently she's old enough that she had knowledge of things that were going on in her country. Because she said to her mistress, "If only my master with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." Everybody knows which prophet she's referring to, right? Okay. Then she said to her, and Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of..." Now stop and think about this. This proud man, head of the armies, all his success, is so desperate that a young slave girl's casual comment he will seize upon with both hands. That is his hope, what this young lady has told him. Now, number one, it tells me something about the character of the young girl. Obviously, she was not a young lady who spun tales quite often. She was not a young lady who was unreliable. She didn't leave burrs in her mistress' hair. She did not steal the silverware. She did not nap under the table when nobody was looking. Apparently, she had a strong enough reputation that Naaman was at least willing to accept that what she said may be true. And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I'll send a letter to the king of Israel." So he departed. Now, keep in mind, they're not exactly at war enemies, but they are not friends, Israel and Syria, at this time. It'd be like the United States and Iran. It would be like President of the United States sending his general to Iran to seek a cure. It would be an unusual situation. So he departed, took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Part of that would be politeness, part of that would be proudness, and part of it would be grease to ease his way into the country. Then he brought a letter to King Israel and said, "Now be advised, when this letter comes to you, I have sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy." And it happened the king of Israel read the letter, and he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me." He wants an excuse to start another war. He wants an excuse why he can be justified in afflicting us, because we wouldn't heal his general of his leprosy. So it was when Elisha, you always knew it was Elisha, right? The man of God heard that King Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." Now, the king of Israel is referred to as Joram, which is a variation of the name Jehoram. Who was Jehoram's daddy? Now, I know this because I studied it. But does anybody remember Roth or Head Gene? Who was Jehoram's dad? A very wicked king of Israel. Very good. Ahab. Ahab was king. Remember Ahab? What a rotten guy he was. The guy that worshiped Jezebel, who worshiped all the idols, who brought in the Baal, who persecuted the righteous. They had to hide prophets of God to keep her from finding and killing them. Remember all those stories? This is his son, who is still a Baal worshiper. A little bit of history here. Elisha had previously been requested by Joram, had gone on a punitive raid against Edom. Edom had quit paying tribute, and Joram says, we'll go teach him a lesson, because wars are about money and resources at times. Hide up his troops, went going off, and as they're searching for the Edomites, they began to run out of water. It's dry and dusty land, and said, we need water. Can somebody please find a prophet of God, and we'll ask him? And Elisha apparently was in the neighborhood or around and says, no, don't ask me. Go find some of your Baal prophets and get them to solve your problem. And of course they couldn't. So this is when they dug the ditches, they filled up water, the sun come up, shine red on midnight, and the Edomites thought, oh no, this place covered blood, you know, we'll attack, and they got slaughtered. That's that story that has taken place previously. That's the history Elisha and Joram had. Now, here's this general coming from Syria, hat in his hand, camels loaded with goodies, asking to be cured of leprosy, and has a letter from his king requesting this as a favor. That's the situation. And Elisha said, send it to me, because I'm going to use Naaman to demonstrate something to you. And Elisha sent a messenger, and Naaman went his horse and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha. He can't even go in the house now because he's a leper. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, that little sentence doesn't mean a whole lot to us. That meant a world of information to Naaman. He sent a messenger out of the house. Shut the door. So, Elisha says, go wash 7 times in Jordan. Opens the door. Shuts the door. Okay. Now, Naaman is sitting there outside the house. Can't go in. What would your reaction be if someone said, hey, go jump in the Green River 7 times? He was angry. He was stomping around, he's furious. He even says why he was angry. And Naaman became furious and went away and said, indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand and heal this leprosy. That's one outcome that he had expected. Are not the Abana and the far, far of the rivers of Damascus bear and all the waters of Israel? That's that pride coming out, that Clemson pride. All right. Isn't my rivers back home better than anything in this little hick town? Could I not wash them, be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, if prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? Because his other scenario was he would have a great task he would have to perform before he'd be granted this healing. Like Hercules. Any of y'all ever read any Greek mythology? I've read the 7 labors of Hercules that he had to do. The one that struck me was cleaning a certain stables. I might be getting my Greek mythology heroes mixed up. But he turned a river into this stable where thousands of horses was and cleaned it out. And that was how it, you know, that sort of thing. I'm pretty sure he's saying either it's going to be healed, or it's going to be, you know, go out and do this great, awesome thing that no mere mortal can do. One way or the other, it was going to be big. It was going to be great. Everybody was going to know it happened. And he was going to have his pride fulfilled. That's what he was thinking. That is clear to me from the text. Now the servants came near and said, how much more when he says to you, wash and be clean? Now I want to point out again. His servant girl apparently thought enough of this man to suggest a way that he could be healed. She cared enough about his sickness and appreciated him enough to be willing to help him. If he was a stinker, if he whipped a servant every week, if he starved her, if he never gave her anything to clothe, I doubt she probably kept her mouth shut. Said, I hope he dies of that leprosy. Yeah, I hope it hurts a lot when he goes down. Likewise, his servants, now I've worked under a few officers. I was in the military for a while. And some of them are real stinkers. Some of them I could care less. We have one, I'll tell you a real brief story because I got to use up a lot of time here. I was on what's called a firecracker team for a while. John knows what I'm talking about. When you're at sea, you have a little red hat. And if it's a big ship, when they have a fire, instead of everybody going to general quarters, they'll call a firecracker team out. And you just drop what you're doing literally. If you have a cutting torch, you turn the gas off and drop it. If you're up on a rope ladder somewhere, you put down what you're working on, slide down, and you go to damage control locker next to that where they call that fire is. And everybody's supposed to see it, red hat, get out of the way. We had he was some kind of engineering officer. I didn't work for him directly, but he's a pencil neck geek. There's no other way to describe this man. And he was a rule book demon. He was all the time fussing about how your belt's sticking a little bit past your buckle, you got a smudge on your pants, your shirt tail's not tucked in. You know, we were engineers. We worked in the slime and the grime. You know, basically, I was a ship's repairman. We were always nasty and tore up and looked disreputable. He was all the time giving us hard time gigs. Well, we had a passageway about this wide and a hatch about this big in the floor. So me and another fellow running down. They called a fire. We were running down this passageway. He come the other way. Of course, he's wanting us to stop. We didn't. I was putting my head down. Wham! Gave him an old shoulder. Tommy came by, gave him an elbow. Wham! He goes right down the hatch. That's the way you treat somebody that's over you that you don't like. Now, the guys that riding with Naaman over there, they could have said, oh, never mind, we're going back home now. Wonder what we're going to do without gold. They could have said, oh, darn, tough. I hate it for you, sir. Too bad that happened. Oh, well. No, they went and reasoned with him. Said, now, wait a minute. Sir, General, Naaman, sir, please. Stop and think a minute. If you had been asked to do this great thing, you'd have done it, right? Wouldn't you have done it? And to Naaman's credit, this proud man, this haughty man, this great man humbled himself and said, yeah, I would. So how much simpler, say, just go get in the river. And to Naaman's credit, he did just that. He went down to that river and bathed seven times. I won't go through the way I usually tell the children, you know, how first time nothing happened, second. But suffice to say, we got seventh time. His flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And returned to the man of God and all his aids, and came and stood before him and said, indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now, therefore, please take a gift from the servant. I have a question for you. Does his confession mean that he is now a believer?
No.
Why not?
He's the last guy.
Well, Gene's right next to you. He can have a crib for you there if you need to. Anybody else? John says no. Does anybody have a different opinion? Elaine?
Well, he doesn't have a full picture of who God is because God is the God of all the earth, not just in Israel. So he doesn't really know who God is. And how come the prophet didn't correct him?
Pastor? You're one with education. Why didn't Elijah correct him?
I don't want to step on the teacher's toes.
Yeah. John says no, he's not a believer. Anybody else have or they want to stick in the water here?
Well, how do you know if anybody is a believer?
Well, one thing by the fruits you shall know them, right? So, what? It's not just what you say; it's what you do. If a duck growls like a bear but walks like a duck, sits in the water and lays eggs, you're pretty sure it's really a duck. There's no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now therefore, please take a gift. But he said, as the Lord lives, who stand, I receive nothing. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Naaman said to them, if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth for your servant. Will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. 2 mule loads of earth. There's a lot of opinions about why he wanted to do this. More than likely, he wanted a part of Israel, which, you notice that phrase, God in Israel, I'm going to take a little bit of this God back home with me so I've got him where I live so I can make offering to him. That was the mindset they had, right? He wasn't thinking, as Laney says, of a God that created the whole universe. He's thinking still with the mindset. You got toolboxes in your head, same as you have in your hand. You get used to thinking a certain way, same as you get used to working something way. A man that only has a hammer in his toolbox, all his problems are a nail, right? No matter what it is. He's not thinking about, you know, he's thinking about, you had this God of this area, the God of this thing, the God of this phenomenon. Dagon was, I believe, the god of weather for the Philistines a little later on. Baal, there's a lot of Baals, but particular Baal Peor, I think it was, that they had the battle on Mount Carmel with the two sacrifices. He was the god of storms, weather, rain. That's why it was so significant when that fire didn't light and Elijah prayed, poof, lightning came out and then the rain came. That's the way he's thinking. So he's taking his dirt back home so he can take God with him. I'm pretty confident, though not 100%. I'm not going ready to write my dissertation on that. That's why he's taking 2 mule loads of dirt. But significant says, I'll no longer offer burnt offerings or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. Yet in this thing, this is the caveat here. For in this thing, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes to Temple Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow down the Temple Rimmon, when I bow down the temple, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing. And, you know, Laney just wants to point out that there's no record Elijah saying, yeah, you can do that. That's cool. Yeah. God's fine with that. There's no record of that being said. Probably because it wasn't. Then he said to him, go in peace. And he departed from him. We can say that Naaman was not just a great man, did great deeds. But I think we say Naaman was a great man who had great qualities. We know he was a capable commander, a leader. He won battles. We know he was at least an honest and just man because his servants and his soldiers admired him enough to help him. We know he was capable of humbling himself because this proud, successful man did that twice, submitting to the advice of a young lady and agreeing to do an insignificant in his eyes task in order to be healed. I don't think desperation is the answer for all that. I think this man here will be a fine deacon in a church. But he is a pagan. He is a pagan who does not understand the significance of the events that he is dealing with. He doesn't comprehend the greatness of the God that has healed him. He isn't ready to understand what requirements are placed upon him. Now, basically what he's asking, the same thing, if I went to Pastor Russ and says, I'm a believer, I've been baptized, I'm a Christian, but please don't get upset if I go over to this Wicca meeting and take part. That's exactly what he's asking Elisha, correct? Do you think that ever changed over time? Now, and we're in pure conjecture here. I have no scripture for this, except... Luke, 4th chapter, 27th verse. Somebody look that up for us, please. Now, when you're done, raise your Bible up high and say, yes, John, read it for me, please.
And there were many lepers in Israel in the name of the prophet Elijah, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian.
Who's speaking these words, John?
Jesus.
Who's he speaking to? You might have to look a little bit there. Now, he is a character that's mentioned by Christ hundreds of years later as an example of something. He was the only leper that God saw fit to heal at that time. And there were a lot of lepers. He was singled out by God for a specific purpose. An example to everybody. Now, they didn't have NBC Nightly News back then. But people knew when significant events occurred. They hungered for, because they didn't have 222 choices to pick from either. They had whatever people had news to tell, and they eagerly listened and spread it on. The whole nation, the whole area would have known about this event. This would not be a secret event. This would have been something that would have been told and told and told and spread through all Israel, into Judah, Syria, Edom, Moab. All of these adjoining areas would have known within a fairly short time about this miracle. Yes, to the other Jews. And I think that's significant. I think Naaman at this time did not understand. You know, he confessed with his mouth. Now, he had been impressed. But I suspect as time went on, the revelation was brought to this man. I think God selected him specifically for this reason. And that's just my opinion, though. I cannot point at a verse in Scripture that says that. All right, anybody have a comment about Naaman or his character right now?
Well,
if Naaman was coming and sit down beside you right now, love him or hate him, which would it be? Yes.
Did the thief on the cross?
Say that again, please.
Did the thief on the cross have a full knowledge of God?
That's a very good point. And then Christ said, today you should be with me in paradise.
So God is sovereign and he chooses. In this passage in Luke, he's telling the Pharisees that, you know, it says Elisha went to the woman and then he heals the one leper. But I think he's telling them that, you know, I'm not just the God of Israel. I'm the God of everyone, which is also ultimately what Jesus was doing. You know, he's for all nations, for all peoples, not just them. They weren't exclusive. And now the evidence is that Naaman, he shows some evidence. I mean, it's not crystal clear. I wouldn't be dogmatic and die for it. But, and what you look at Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was the same way. After he had to lay in the fields and eat grass, and he comes back and worships.
Very good point.
I don't know for sure that means he's saved. There's a lot of people who will do a lot of things, and my key word there is do. And they're doing a lot of things because something is significant is happening. We don't really know their heart. But I guess my opinion would be that Naaman did become a believer just because, just in these few verses, there's some evidence. You know, he says he has his master, and when his master forces him to go into the temples and worship before these pagan gods, he's saying, you know, well, I may be in here physically, but in my mind, I'm going to be worshiping to you. But I got to obey my master and sit and stand before these other people.
Good point. Anybody else?
I recant my no.
Well, you know, this isn't, you know, we're not scoring points here. And what it is what it is. Our understanding of it doesn't change what it is. Like the radio preacher that talked about Naaman leaping for joy because of the Lord. His enthusiasm was there, and his instructions was incorrect. He didn't do any reading of the scripture before he even opened his mouth. It doesn't change what actually transpired, though. God knows. I always like naming that. He's my kind of guy. Let's talk about River Jordan and being totally submersed in River Jordan. The ritual cleansing bath. Everybody familiar with what position that had in Jewish society? They actually had baths in the cities, and it became more common in later times. When you wanted to purify yourself, if you had done something that made you unclean, for example, you'd handled a dead body, you were ritually unclean for so many days. At the end, you would go to a bath, and you would submerge yourself all the way under in living water. Living water means there's water flowing through it. It's not just a stagnant pool. Then you arise, and that would be your cleansing. Now, the picture of this, when John the Baptist came along, baptized for the remission of sins. That's why he went and he was submerged and brought up out of the water, as opposed to doing some other task or some other memorial. That's why, you did that. That was a symbol of dying and coming back to life, being renewed. And then when Christ was baptized in the Jordan, and he said, you don't have any need to because, you're sinless. So for time, let it be like this. Yet here, 100 years before, who was the first one to go get baptized in Jordan? Let me explain. The Jordan is not a pretty river. I've never been there. I think Pastor Russ, did y'all go to the Jordan? Pastor George, didn't you and Pastor Greg go to the Jordan? Did it look like something you wanted to go skinny dipping in?
It's not the cleanest river in the world.
poor choice of words, bathing, okay? It is a brown river. The pictures I've seen, it's like the French Broad in flood. And I've been in the French Broad. Let me tell you, it's not a real fun river to get into. Of course, that was back when Ulamathus was polluting it and had gray sludge and it'd knock you out. You had to hold your breath when you drove over the bridge. But this is not something you volunteer to do. People didn't go swimming like we do now. When I was a boy, we would go down to the river or the creek or wherever and get in. That's not part of what they did in their culture. That would be an extremely unusual thing. I'm sure little kids would go down the river and take, wade out a little bit and skip rocks. I don't doubt they did that. The idea of actually, shucking off your smock or your jumper and jumping in the river and swimming around, that's not something that you would do. It was unusual enough that when somebody went to a river, waded out in it, and somebody else dumped them under or they went under on purpose, that it was noteworthy. That was a sign for hundreds of years, if you were baptized as a Christian, that everybody knew, because it's such an unusual thing. The corollary might be today, if you went and sat on a telephone pole all day. You're a Christian? Okay, you got to just spend your day sitting on a telephone pole. Everybody would know about it. Did you hear what she did? She sat up on top of that pole all day. Why'd she do it? Because she's a believer now. Because she's a Christian. That's not, I'm not making light. I'm trying to give you an import of the significance of what Naaman did and what Christ did and John the Baptist, what we do now when we baptize people. I think that's part of the reason that this story has been included in the second book of Kings also. Any comment on that?
Well, to add significance to it, Chip, my little footnote said that those two rivers up north were clear.
Farfar and Abana.
Crystal clear.
Yes. They're mountain streams.
Coming down to Damascus, from up high. So that even adds to it.
And they're probably prettier climate, too.
Yeah.
I understand from Pat talking to Pastor Greg that the Jordan River Valley is mostly below sea level. You got a lot of flies, a lot of mosquitoes, very, very hot. At this time, they still had critters that would eat you running around. I have no doubt it is a very unpleasant place. Whereas where you're talking about, it's more like Green River back home, which is pretty and clear and beautiful, inviting.